Good morning, everyone. Thank you for letting me share with you today. And I just have to say thank you to our prayer writers for that lovely opening prayer. What a perfect introduction to our theme. This morning, I want to take a look at authority, which I know is a broad and complicated topic. It's one that's been on my mind a lot lately. But of all the things that could be and have been said about authority, especially in a Christian context, what I want to draw our attention to and imagine this morning is the particular authority Jesus had as he led and taught real people on earth. This way about him that people noticed, that Mark said stood in contrast to the religious leaders of his day. So as we get started, I'd like you to think for a moment about what comes to mind when you hear the word authority. Images, words, phrases, certain people. I'll give you a few seconds. And I realize I may have just opened Pandora's box. There's so much that comes up when we hear the word authority, especially in church. So to help us start with a common point of reference, let's turn, of course, to the Oxford Dictionary, which tells us authority is the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. It's about being in charge. It's about power and control. And I know many of us have complicated relationships with this kind of authority, and I want to name that as we begin. Some of us have experienced abuses. We've seen power and control used to manipulate and oppress. Many of us have been told we have no authority in certain arenas, like, for example, women teaching in church, or that some person or group has unquestionable authority over us for any number of reasons. We also probably have positive experiences with authority. Authority that inspires and encourages. One of the first things that came to mind for me, especially as I imagine teachers with authority, was my daughter's kindergarten teacher. This past year gave many of us parents a closer look than we'd ever had into the lives and work of teachers because of the pandemic. For my family, this was my daughter Amelia's first year of kindergarten. And there she is. Instead of having that anxious and exciting first day at a big kid's school, she sat down at this desk in our living room. And I was nervous for both Amelia and her teacher. It was hard enough to maintain authority with 5 and 6 year olds when you're in person, but over Zoom with 15 plus kids on iPads in their homes, learning to mute and unmute with younger and older siblings in the background, parents on calls in the other room. Plus, the attention span of a kindergartner is only 10 to 25 minutes on average. So this didn't seem like fertile ground for an authority figure to try to teach. Yet more often than not, I find myself in awe of Amelia's teacher, Miss Perez, wondering how she does it. Where does she find the patience? There's so much noise, interruption, and redirection in a kindergarten class, especially when half the kids aren't in the same room. But Ms. Perez seems not only to be interested in her kids, but she's able to engage them in such a way that they stay interested in her and what she's teaching. As I thought about our conversation on authority this morning, I thought about Ms. Perez. I think what keeps these kindergarten students engaged has something to do with the kind of authority she has, this way about her. And I don't think it's the kind that relies on power and control. So today, as we listen again to our passage, I want us to imagine Jesus as he was teaching in the synagogue. I wonder, was he relying on power and control, a show of scripture smarts that led to obedience? Or could there be another way to embody authority, a truer way that looks more like God intended it to? Let's take a look again at our passage. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Our gospel reading today follows immediately after the verses James Allison guided us through last week. It's early in Jesus's ministry, and now he and his brand new disciples have entered Capernaum, where he heads into the synagogue and starts teaching. And this is where Mark contrasts Jesus with the scribes. They were religious scholars, authorities on Hebrew scripture. By our dictionary definition of authority, they should have had it. They had the subject knowledge. They knew the rules that would have required obedience from the Jewish people. Now, the fact that the scribes had knowledge in and of itself is not bad. We want to trust that those with authority actually know what they're talking about. But knowledge on its own isn't always enough to have real authority, is it? In our New Testament text for this week from 1 Corinthians 8, Paul contrasts knowledge with love, saying knowledge puffs up while love builds up. I think Paul's getting at the way knowledge can get tangled up with pride. It can lead to a sense of entitlement and arrogance. Paul knows a thing or two about this too. This was how he operated before he encountered Christ. He maintained his status and control by letting everyone know what the rules were and pointing out how great he was at following them. Love, on the other hand, isn't self-serving. It's about building others up. Authority that's grounded in love looks very different than authority that relies on knowledge alone. Maybe it even looks something like Coach Ted Lasso. My husband and I started watching the show Ted Lasso last year because it looked funny, and Stephen was especially desperate for more sports at the time. And while it definitely made us laugh, what kept us waiting for each episode on Friday nights was the surprising amount of heart the show had at its core. The premise, for those of you who haven't seen it, is that an American football coach, played by Jason Sudeikis, is hired by an English Premier League soccer club to be its coach. And Ted knows nothing about that kind of football. In the beginning of the show, he has no real authority. The players literally laugh in his face when he comes into the locker room. But rather than just study the rules or try to leverage his title to exert control over his players, Ted uses what he does know, which is people. He spends time getting to know each individual person. He finds out what motivates them. From biscuits with the boss, a morning ritual he starts with the owner as a way to get to know her, to the kit man, Nate, which I think is the equivalent of an equipment manager, whose name Ted remembers and insights he values so much that, the spoiler warning, cover your ears, he promotes him in a later episode of the show. To Sam, the Nigerian-born player who's struggling on and off the field because he's homesick. Ted repeatedly shows the team and staff that he cares about their lives, and he follows through. When Coach Lasso finds out Sam is missing home, he gets the team to throw him a surprise birthday party, even after they suffer a disheartening loss. All the players come around Sam after the game with gifts that remind him of his home, even a favorite snack from when he was growing up in Nigeria. It's a simple thing, but through that party, they let him know they care about him, and Sam feels a sense of belonging on the team. This is what love does. It reaches across to understand rather than try to dominate or diminish. By the end of the season, I don't think it's giving anything away to say that Ted Lasso's authority, his connection with the team, and his rapport grow. The players start to respect him and follow his leadership, not because of his knowledge, but because he shows them time and again that he cares. His authority is grounded in his love for the players and the staff of the club. I imagine Jesus's teaching being more like this. I imagine it stood out not because he knew the law better than the scribes, but because of his embodiment as scripture, as a love letter to God's people. True authority, I think, is necessarily grounded in love. So as a way to practice this kind of love, this caring for others, maybe this week take some time to write a note. I'm partial to handwritten, but I know it's not everyone's jam. Or send a text or email to a leader whose authority has inspired you. Or, as a leader, write a note to someone who follows your authority and let them know you care about them. These simple acts of love, both given and received, can be the backbone of authority. So let's continue with our passage. Jesus is still teaching. Just then, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, "What is this, the new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." When I've read these verses in the past, what stuck with me was similar to what I imagine the headlines would have been at the local newspaper, or at least in the gossip chain: Jesus' ability to command the unclean spirit. According to Mark, it amazed those who were there and got them talking about this authority he seemed to have over the unseen. But what struck me this time wasn't Jesus' show of his power as God incarnate. Rather, it's that he sees past the unclean spirit to the person inside. The man in this story has been trapped by this spirit for who knows how long, shunned by his community, probably called names, avoided by his neighbors. I can imagine the fits when the spirit took over and caused him to yell and thrash, then the exhaustion afterward, wondering what had happened, what had he said or done. When Jesus shows up in our story, the spirit gets feisty and starts yelling again. I can imagine the people there would have been annoyed, frustrated by the interruption. But rather than sending him away or trying to argue with the spirit, Jesus does something different. He rebuked the spirit, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. Jesus calls out the spirit, and in doing so, acknowledges that this spirit is not the person inside. It's just temporarily occupying that body, trapping the person within. In a way, dealing with an unclean spirit is a lot like dealing with a young child's tantrum. These are my kids. They look cute here. Been sort of tolerating the situation, but they're always 1 second away from disintegrating into chaos. Especially these last 10 months have everyone in my house feeling a little depleted and on edge. But even if you don't have kids in your home, you've no doubt seen a child throwing a fit in Target or in the checkout line at HEB. It's an all-out emotional poop storm with screaming and possibly rolling around on the floor or hiding in one's room and banging on the walls. When this happens in our house, my first instinct is often to argue with the tantrum version of my child, to yell at it and try to punish it until it just explodes in a fit of rage, which never works. But if I can calm myself down out of my own raging frustration, I can see that the words and actions coming out of my daughters when they're throwing a fit are not my kids, really. It's as if the tantrum is temporarily occupying my children's bodies. My job as the authority figure is not to battle the spirit, but to call it out so that I can reach and love the child behind it. I think it was this love for the possessed man, more than the frustration at the interruption or anger at the unclean spirit, that caused Jesus to stop what he was doing and set him free. As I was looking into this passage, I discovered something about the Greek word exousia. It's usually translated as authority or power. But some biblical commentators also noted its connection to the verb exesti, which means it is permitted or it is free. So it's tied to freedom. It has to do with the power of choice. Jesus gave the man in our story freedom again. His authority restored another's authority over his own body. Does that make sense? It's the kind of power that's used to grant power and freedom to others, not the kind that subdues and controls. I think this is significant to how we understand Jesus' authority. When I was thinking about this relationship with freedom, it reminded me of this exercise that my 2.5-year-old Clara and I have started doing in our house when she's in the middle of a tantrum. At this point, she's lost control, like the picture on the left, and she's screaming and wailing. So I'll grab her and take her into the other room, and then we start taking big, slow breaths together. We call them belly breaths, like this. They're usually very exaggerated when we do them. That's her on the right. Is you can see that she's blowing air out. But it helps. After a while, sometimes it works. Clara comes back and the tantrum spirit leaves for the time being. This little practice helps restore her ability to settle her crying and her emotions. My authority over her in this way doesn't control her. It frees her to self-regulate. I think Jesus wants us to have this kind of authority in our own lives. His desire is to restore freedom and authority that we can have over ourselves. So as a practice, next time you feel trapped or overwhelmed by an emotion, try taking a few long, slow belly breaths. Maybe even imagine Jesus sitting next to you as you inhale and exhale, restoring your freedom to breathe and sit with your feelings. Let's go on to the final words of our story. At once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. Now that he's begun teaching and commanding spirits, the news of Jesus' authority is spreading fast. He starts to become a kind of celebrity. People are talking about him and trying to catch a glimpse of him at any chance they can. As I was first looking at this verse, I had the idea that true authority is contagious. But aside from the fact that maybe people don't want to hear more about contagion right now, this message didn't quite capture what I was uncovering. Because as we know, in the wrong hands or even the right ones, too much attention and fame can lead to a cult of personality. It can lead to abuses of power. We see this in our institutions and unfortunately far too many of our churches today. I'll let you call to mind your own examples of this. But though this warped authority may be claiming that it's about a higher power or a selfless sense of duty, and maybe it starts out that way, it so easily becomes about self-promotion. Jesus's authority, though, wasn't contagious like that, spreading for the sake of itself. His authority, his caring for people, his desire to restore freedom to those he encountered, came from and pointed back to God. This kind of true authority, the kind Jesus taught with, draws people into a bigger story. I think that's what made it stand out among the scribes and leaders of his day, and what makes it amazing today. In spite of plenty of evidence to the contrary, I sincerely believe that this kind of authority can exist and flourish still. We see it inside and outside the church, in classrooms, outside city halls, at conferences, soccer practices, through books and TV shows. What are some examples that come to mind from your circles, your spheres of influence? I'm reminded of Bryan Stevenson and the Equal Justice Initiative, of the leaders of the Black Lives Matter movement. I thought about Mr. Rogers, who reminded kids every episode how loved and special they are. I also thought about Rachel Held Evans. Rachel was an incredible example of the kind of true authority I imagine Jesus having, and I want to end our time telling you a little bit about her. For those who don't know, Rachel was an author who had a popular blog, as well as writing books like Inspired, Searching for Sunday, and A Year of Biblical Womanhood. She started the conferences Why Christian with Nadia Boltz-Weber and Evolving Faith with Sarah Bessie and Jeff Chu, who shared with us earlier this month. Rachel's work has meant a lot to me and so many others, and we lost her way too soon. She passed away almost 2 years ago at 37 years old. To give you a sense of the kind of leader she was, in her book, Searching for Sunday, she wrote, "I often wonder if the role of clergy, and I would extend this to other leaders as well, in this age is not to dispense information or guard the prestige of their authority, but rather to go first, to volunteer the truth about their sins, their dreams, their failures, and their fears, in order to free others to do the same." This is the kind of person Rachel was. She opened up about her doubts and questions and the ways she saw love moving in the world, and gave the rest of us permission to do the same. She never took for granted her position as a teacher and leader. In fact, she turned around and took whatever fame she had and used it to empower and give a voice to others. Rather than worry about self-promotion and self-preservation, she constantly championed the marginalized, and especially those whose voices had been left out of the church. And her generosity and inclusion continued to spread even after she was gone. This is what fellow author Austin Channing Brown said about her in a blog post after her death. She wrote, "Rachel was a champion of inclusion, not just in theory, not in some vague sense that writers can often get away with. She was a true champion in real life, with her platform, her money, her time, her contacts, her access. Just today, I received my first royalties check, and all I want to do is text my friend who found my blog, who encouraged my writing, who introduced me to a literary agent, who promoted the book endlessly, who believed I could be a writer before I believed it. I'm not entirely sure what to do with myself now, so I think what I'll do is what she did. Here is an author you can support today. And Austin Channing Brown goes on to shed light on a new up-and-coming author, to share the stage, to create space for new voices, just like Rachel had done for her. This is the kind of authority Rachel led with, that inspired others to have the same kind of posture. Like Jesus, she pointed to something far beyond herself. Far from Oxford's definition that revolved around power and control, she was full of love, determined to help bring freedom to all those who felt trapped, passionate about inviting them into God's big, messy family. I want to follow more leaders and teachers with the kind of authority Rachel Held Evans embodied, the kind that enables Miss Perez to have patience with my daughter's kindergarten class, that moves Ted Lasso to throw a surprise party for his players even after losing a game, the sort that does belly breaths with a screaming two-year-old in the other room. It's the way about Jesus, that way about him, that he became known for. Someone who spent his life caring for others, restoring their freedom, and drawing them into God's story. And my prayer for us this morning is that we would embody this authority in ourselves as we lead and discern its presence in those we follow a little more each day. Amen.